Well, I'd ask your attention to that portion of the Word of God that we read together a few moments ago. And in Matthew chapter 13, we have a series of parables told by Jesus that are often referred to as kingdom parables. The terms kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are used interchangeably through the Gospel of Matthew. They mean the same thing. And although in one sense with these parables there's a wonderful message that there is the kingdom of heaven to be part of, that we can be citizens of that kingdom, that we can be the children of God, there is also the flip side of the coin, and that is that there are those who are outside of that kingdom. There are those who are not the children of God, and Jesus describes them, as we'll see later in our address this morning, as the children of the devil. And we need to be sure how we stand before God. For there is only one day of salvation. There is only one accepted time, and that is this life. And if we are not saved, and we are not part of Christ, as we depart from this life, whether through death or through the return of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, we will die in our sin, and we will go to hell for all eternity. And if we are saved, and we have repented of our sin, and we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and are proving that by the sanctified life and holiness which the indwelling of His Spirit should produce, when we die, when Christ returns again, whichever happens first, we shall go to be with Him in heaven, where even now He is preparing that place for us, as He promised the disciples as He went about His earthly ministry. Now, our thoughts this morning, we're going to be looking particularly at the portions, verses 24 to 30 and verses 36 to 43 in this parable of the wheat and tares. And we'll notice three things: working by sowing, watching the growing, and waiting for the reaping. First of all, working by sowing. Now, we need to commence this thought study this morning by realising that there is some quite big differences between this and what at first glance seems a similar parable, which is the parable of the sower, as we often call it. In the parable of the sower, you have this sower described who sows the wheat, that being the seed, that being the gospel, and then the various grounds, they respond to it in various ways. Some respond and bring forth fruit, some hear it gladly but are soon withered in the heat of persecution, but some are just hard and won't accept it at all. And in that parable you have the sower could either be the Lord Jesus Christ, pictured in a sense of the gospel ministry, which is His ministry, but it also can be the preacher or the evangelist or the Christian as they go about witnessing. But in this parable of the wheat and tares, there are two sowers who are enemies. The first sower can only be the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Verse 37, Jesus says, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." And that's how He describes Himself, isn't it? I used to know a very able Welsh open air preacher, and he used to describe Jesus in this way. He said He was the Son of Man, but no man's son. And in that title He often uses to describe Himself, the Son of Man, we notice His meekness, we notice His humility, as He who is the Son of God humbles Himself to describe Himself as being the son of a creature. Christ, we notice from this parable, is the only legitimate sower. Verse 24, "A man which sowed good seed in his field." The field belongs to Jesus. That's the picture that's here. It would be a strange thing, wouldn't it, if in Bedfordshire, where I come from, it's a very rural area, and you could think it a very strange thing if, come the autumn, I said to you, I saw a field, I rather liked it, and I got myself a tractor and a plough, and I ploughed it, and I got myself some seed, and I sowed it, and I planted all these crops in this field. And you said, "But the field doesn't belong to you." Well, I said, "Well, I did it anyway." You'd think, "Well, Charles, you've lost your mind. Why on earth would you do that? Because you don't have the right to it. the property of that crop. Who does that belong to? It either belongs to the landowner or the tenant farmer who leases the land. It's their property. In fact, even when they sell the land, they still have the right to that crop if it's held over in the way farms change hands. That fruit of the sowing belongs to that one who owns the land and who sowed it. We read in verse 38 that the field is the world. And it reminds us how the gospel is to be taken throughout all the world. It's to be taken to every creature. We often quote that verse from a minister here, I believe, that's about Christ being the saviour of all men, especially those that believe. Because there is no other saviour. There is not one saviour for people in Britain, another one for people in America and so on. It's not like the gods of the pagans who were local. There is just one saviour. There is but one message of salvation, and that's the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it reminds us of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 24, where he writes, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods." It's no wonder, is it, that Satan has come up with the great lie of evolution. That everything came about because of a fortuitous concourse of atoms, as it's often phrased in the olden times, because the Big Bang theory goes back to about 600 BC. And Democritus had these views, and Epicurus had these views long before Jesus was incarnate in the flesh, and they went around teaching this nonsense, that everything happens by chance. And they teach that everything happens by chance, and that various things correct, and you have the tadpoles becoming men and all these sorts of things, and how it goes through evolution. And mankind in the world today has swallowed this delusion wholesale. Why? Because if you take away the Genesis account of creation, if you take away the fact that God created a man and a woman called Adam and Eve, if you take away the fact they disobeyed God in Eden and ate of that fruit which they were told not to take, you take all those things away, you take away sin. You take away accountability. You take away ownership. You say that mankind doesn't belong to God. And what do men say of God today? Well, he is created by men, rather than men being created by him. And this is the great delusion that that Satan has brought about today. And as creator, God made all things. We read in Genesis 1 verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." The good seed in our parable, we're told in verse 38, are Jesus' people. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Now, if you were to literally translate that word children, you might also translate it sons. And with sonship goes the idea of heirship, the idea that they are going to inherit something from the Father. So with the idea of these ones being the children of the kingdom, meaning the children of the kingdom of heaven, they're the inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. And the second sign we read in verse 39 is the devil. And the tares are those that follow his delusions. The tares are the children of the wicked one. And that also could be translated the sons of the wicked one. And so they have an inheritance with Satan, the devil. When the great last trump sounds on the great day of judgment, what are they going to inherit? The sufferings and the torments that are described in the word of God as being in hell. And they will inherit that with their father, the devil. That's the teaching in this parable before us. It's so simple. Anyone can understand it. We've had my daughter this week with her homework. In fact, she was doing it most of the day yesterday. She's been set in her RE homework to do the parable of the paralyzed man let down through the roof. And so she's been working on that. Parables are things that children can understand. And yet through the ministry of parables that Jesus gave, he was able to confound the Pharisees, these men who'd spent all their lives studying the law of Moses. were experts in the Jewish faith as their interpretation was upon it. And yet they were confounded by the very simple parables that Jesus told. And don't you find sometimes with people, they look at religion and they say it's foolish. They say it's silly. They say it's fables. And they can't believe them. You know, C.S. Lewis, who's often revered as being a great Christian man, and I don't believe he was anything of the sort. He was a heretic. C.S. Lewis taught that stories like the defeat of Jericho and the story of the flood and Noah were fabulous, fables is what he believed them to be. He didn't believe that they were real events. He didn't. He didn't really believe in the doctrine of hell as it's taught in the Word of God. And he was a man who thought, well, I can read the Bible, I can know what the Bible says, but do you know what? I know better than God. Because it's the Word of God. He thought he knew better than God, so he knew he had to explain these things away. Well, I'm a poor preacher, I don't have C.S. Lewis's education or intellect, but I can tell you one thing, I am assured that this is the very Word of God. His truths in it are what happened, where it speaks historically. The things prophesied in it will come to pass. And there will be a judgment. And there will be a reckoning. And there will be two camps, the saved and the unsaved. We read in verse 25 that while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And doesn't this remind us of Satan's work? How it's a dark work. He comes at night, a time of concealment, a time when he can't really be seen what he's doing, a time when he can deceive people. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of the fall in Eden. And God created all things, but it wasn't long before the serpent says to Eve, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden." He defies the word of God, even at the dawn of creation in Eden, to tempt Eve to fall. Don't these words remind us of the book of Proverbs, where we read, "In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot, and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him, and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows, therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love unto the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the goodman is not at home. He's gone a long journey. And he hath taken a bag of money with him. And he will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, to dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life." Isn't that the way Satan works? He works in the times of darkness. And of course, this darkness, it speaks to us of this life, it speaks to us, doesn't it, of the frailty of human flesh. He came in the night when we have to sleep, the night when we're weary. And even though we labour very hard, there are times, of course, when we need to rest. But most of all, isn't this a way in which it describes the way in which every man, woman, boy and girl is born into this world in the darkness of human nature, with a natural mind that's at enmity with God, with that spiritual blindness, that spiritual death as it's described in the Word of God. We're hardened against the Word of God. We're hardened against the law of God. We're hardened against the gospel. That's our state. And of course, we're in a state of rebellion against God. And what a terrible way to be born. And as this Satan comes along, as he's described in this parable, he sowed something. He didn't just sow the desirable wheat. He just sowed what are called tares. And tares are a type of ryegrass, and they're often called the bearded darnel. And they can look like wheat, but actually they're poisonous. And if you eat them, they can cause dizziness and nausea, hence they need to be separated from the wheat. I was talking to a local farmer a couple of years ago about this bearded darnel, and he said, if I harvest my crops, and any of it is found in the crop, the value just goes straight away. He says, because I cannot sell it for human consumption. It has to be sold as animal feed. And he said it loses 90% of its value straight away, just by finding one example of the tare in his harvested crop. It's so poisonous. And isn't this the way in which Satan deceives people? He intoxicates them. He intoxicates them with drugs, with alcohol. He intoxicates them with lust. He intoxicates them with desires after themselves. He intoxicates them with pride. And so he keeps these people going. And so they never realize their need for the true seed, the true wheat, which is the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, we consider watching the growing. Now, if you watch crops start to grow, we have a field at the back of our house, and every spring it's quite a sight as you see the brown muddy field. It's a very clay area, the soil near us, and as you start to see the green start to come up through the earth, and suddenly this brown field that looks so depressing and so dreary, and you wouldn't want to walk across this in the winter because it's so muddy, suddenly it starts to have that signs of life that things are coming. And it's very quickly that things spring up. It's amazing each year how you go from having just little specks of green to having crops that are a couple of inches tall. It seems to just happen in a matter of days or possibly a couple of weeks. It happens so soon. But as those crops first start to appear, you don't know what they are. They're just green shoots, and they're the promise of something, but you don't know what the actual crop that the farmer has sowed. And read at verse 26, when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. Now if you look at this bearded darnel, the tare, as you look at a crop as it's starting to come, if you know what you're looking for, you can spot it quite early, because the actual stalks compared to the proper wheat are much thinner, and it's not such a full thing. But really, the time for an untrained eye to can see the real difference is once the fruit starts to appear, once the actual head of the wheat starts to appear, once the head of the tare starts to appear. Because the wheat has this rather full head, and each grain is quite a big thing. We read, don't we, about the disciples on the Sabbath day going through the fields and taking some of the heads of the wheat and eating them, because each seed was quite a substantial thing. But the tare, well, we would use the expression, it's a bit weedy by comparison. It is a weed, I'm not doing that for humour. It's kind of weedy, it looks a lot thinner. It doesn't look like the grain very much at all. We see this vein of teachings in the Gospels time and again, don't we? Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 to 9, when Jesus saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees John saw the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptizing. He said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And one of the fruits that the Holy Spirit brings forth from a true believer is repentance. And John went on and said, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And these Pharisees were trusting in their heritage. They were trusting in their tradition. They were trusting in their legalism. They didn't realize that they were sinners and needed a saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ. Read in Matthew 7, verses 19 to from verse 19, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. The effects that they have on the congregation, on the church, is how you know when a man is a false teacher. When you start to hear a man preach, sometimes error sounds very plausible. Rachel and I were talking about a minister, and she'd heard a sermon by him years before we ever got married when she was living in Australia. And once we found a recording of that sermon, and we sat together and listened to a recording, and he started off very, very sound. And he started off with the Garden of Eden and the marriage between Adam and Eve and the place of a man and a woman in marriage and all these sorts of things. And as you started to listen to him, you think, well, this is very good. This is an excellent exposition of the Word of God, because it started very authentic. But as that address went on, he started to move further and further away from the Word of God. And as somebody I used to work with used to say, the best place to hide a lie is amongst a lot of truth. And you have to be careful and look at the fruits of a man's ministry in the church to say, well, what effect is this having on my soul? What effect is this having on the souls of others? If it's increasing worldly inclinations, then it's increasing carnality in the church, it cannot be a work of God. If it's increasing you and challenging you to live a godlier life, a sanctified life, and it's helping you and teaching you the reasons and the blessings of coming nearer to God, nearer to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, well, that's a good fruit. That's desirable fruit. If the Lord is blessing his ministry and you're witnessing souls being truly saved, which sadly we do so rarely today, that's a manifestation of the Lord blessing that ministry, the fruits. And by their fruits, you shall know them. Jesus described himself as being the vine in John 15. He says, I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Much fruit. And those who are truly born again, as opposed to being false professors, must bring forth fruit in their lives. It is impossible for a true child of God who has been wrought upon by the Holy Ghost to think the same and to feel the same as a worldly person. Why? Because he's given us the spirit of a sound mind. He's created in us a clean heart. He's softened our stony heart and put in its place a heart of flesh, the Bible says. And it doesn't matter whatever they seem to do. It doesn't matter whatever they seem to be. If they haven't changed their philosophy, and they haven't changed how they feel about God, and they haven't changed how they think and they feel about his word, and they don't put that word as being the guide to their lives, well, we have to question, is that person truly a born-again Christian? What is the difference between them and a worldly workmate that I work with? If there's no difference, where is that manifestation of the Holy Spirit in their soul? There has to be a change of mind and a change of heart for a person to truly be born again. And my friend, yes, we struggle with sin. Yes, we struggle with backslidings. Yes, we struggle at times with apathy. But if we can say this morning, I've never had a time when I love God. I never have felt any power reading his word. Well, my friend, that's a very solemn state to be in. And the answer is, we need to get right with God. We need him to have mercy upon us. And we can observe these things in and of ourselves. Jesus taught that the field is the world. But verse 24 states, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. And so this is a more specific part of the world. And in a sense, it's this work of Christ. It's the work, we might say, of the church. So as there is this general application of the work of Christ and Satan, the saved and the lost, there's the more specific application of the kingdom of heaven, the gospel church. And there will always be false professors in the church to Christ. I find an amazing thing as I read in the Gospels about Judas Iscariot. Jesus knew about Judas. Judas was prophesied that he would come. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. He even made that comment to him, didn't he, at the Last Supper, to go and do what he had to do. And yet he still called him. He still had him amongst the 12. He still tolerated his thieving the whole time through the years of his earthly ministry. It was only once it came to the position of the cross that Judas became revealed as to what he really was. In this parable, the servants, they realise that the tares have been sown up, but they ask, "Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?" And you find this sometimes in churches. You get enthusiastic pastors and deacons, and and sometimes even members who want to weed out those they see as unconverted people. Now, brazen sin, brazen rebellion against God, open sin, has to be dealt with scripturally. It has to be confronted. And the person has to be dealt with in love, with the idea that we correct their behaviour, and they cease from this, and they come back to conformity to Christ and to his word. But then there's a principle here that it's not the time nor the responsibility of men to conduct such a separation. Verses 29 and 30, "But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So we're not here to be going around looking for failures in others. We're not here in the church to be judging people all the time and putting them under disciplines all the time. That's not the idea here. Because what happens with this, if we're trying to weed out anybody who's not converted from our church memberships and things like that, what will be the effect? We will damage those who are truly born of God. As I go around the country and amongst the sport base of the Protestant Alliance, I meet many, many people, and they are broken-hearted through experiences in churches because of troubles and of trials and of difficulties that have happened over the years. And they are the wheat of God, the wheat of Christ, and they have been damaged by rough handling, by people being unkind to them, by people being harsh to them, by divisions and fractures coming into churches that should never have been there, by carnality being brought in and things like that, and so they are in this grief state. Or else they've had a time when they've fallen away the Lord, and churches haven't dealt with them graciously and kindly and cut them off and things like this. But Jesus says, no, this isn't the day for these sorts of things. What we should be more concerned about is our own fruitfulness. We should examine ourselves to be sure whether we're bearing the fruits that belong to the children of Christ and not to Satan. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." Very simple, isn't it? We're to be concerned about ourselves and our walk before the Lord. We're to be concerned, am I fruitful? We're to be concerned, if I'm not bearing that fruitfulness, where is the evidence to myself that I'm a child of God? I'm a child of the kingdom of heaven. Because without that fruit, we should be concerned, well, actually, I'm a child of Satan. I'm a child and inheritor of hell. That's what Jesus is teaching here in this passage. Galatians 5 is probably the clearest comparison of the two types of fruit in verses 19 to 23. "The fruits of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." It's very clear, very simple there. As we look around the streets of the nation in which we live, there's multitudes committing those things every day. They're the accepted things, they're the accepted practice. And you think to yourself, how can people live like that? How can they think that that is right? How can they not be guilty about the way they live? Because the Holy Spirit hasn't brought them from death unto life. And they're blind to the things of God, and their hearts are hardened to the things of God, and they need the message of the gospel. And Galatians 5 continues, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. What a contrast the Christian life is compared to the life of the worldly person. Well, finally, waiting for the reaping. Jesus said in verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Verses 39 to 43, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And Jesus expounds this solemn truth. The weeds and the tares are both being allowed to grow to the time of judgment. And there will be that dividing. And there will be that reckoning. Do you know, by the time of harvest, I'm told that the tares look totally different to the wheat. They're black. They've got lovely golden wheat and the black tare. What a difference. What a difference. What a picture of health and a picture of death, comparing the two. And I shudder to think of the horror of the lost on the day of judgment. And I think to myself, many of them have had no real experience of God in this life. And their first experience of the awesome wonder of God and the power of God were to be judged by him and sent to hell for all eternity. And some of those people, they're going to hear those words. Yes, they've been to church. Yes, they've heard preachers preach. Some of them probably have heard me preach. Well, they've heard me preach because I'm preaching for many years now, many places. And you think, what a terrible thing. That having been so close to hearing the gospel, how so close to understanding these things, yet they've departed out of this life away from him. And their first experience of the power of God is to be judged by them. It should make us tremble just to consider the possibility of anyone going there, let alone ourselves. And it's to be feared that today, many Christians, they don't think enough about heaven and hell. You meet some Christians, well, they're kind of almost pie in the sky merchants, if you think. They don't really think practically. And they're all up in the air and frothy. But many others, they're more practical, but they don't think enough about the certainty of eternal life and eternal death and what that means to the people whom they live amongst, what it means to their soul, what it means to the souls of their family, what it means to the souls of everybody they've ever met in their lives. They don't think about it seriously enough. It said of John Wesley that he wouldn't go to bed at night until he'd witnessed to somebody the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. That's not to say every time he witnessed somebody was converted, but one night it got to gone midnight and he realised he hadn't witnessed that day to anybody. So he went out in the street, first man he met, he witnessed to him, and the Holy Spirit wonderfully brought that man to repentance and faith in Christ. What a desire to have. What a sense of responsibility John Wesley had that's been lost today by many Christians who never testify of the need to be saved. What better help is there for us today as we experience the injustices, as laws are passed that are contrary to God's word and inhibit our conscience, than to remember the judgment of Christ, that those that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. What consideration is more likely to keep us as the people of God from falling into sin, sinful dalliances we might call them, than thinking about how we need to have this evidence that we are a child of God? The Christian's life frequently consists of struggles. And as we look around the world at the so-called professing church, we're horrified at what goes on in the name of worship. And in England today and across the world today, you can hear all sorts of messages being spoken, all sorts of things being done, quotes in church. But how hard it is to hear a simple message that you need to repent for your sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, and that he will accept us when we confess our sin, and he will not turn anybody away. Wonderful truths. And that salvation should then lead to a life of fruitfulness and service to him. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." And Paul realized the truth. The first care he needed to have was to his own soul. And this man who is so used by God, he's called the Apostle to the Gentiles, so used by God, has such a wonderful ministry, used on occasion to bring dead Eutychus to life. This man who could preach to Jew and preach to Gentile and saw the Holy Spirit bless his ministry to souls being brought from death unto life, to believing in him, who planted churches in various places. The one thing he was most concerned about was to have him preach to others. He should not be a castaway. Well, as we come to a close, let me ask you, whose son are you? Whose child are you? Because we come to a conclusion today, you're one of two things. You're a child of God, or you're a child of Satan. It's as simple as that. There's no nominal Christianity in eternity. Plenty of this world and this life, none in heaven. And all the nominal Christians who went to church, never got things right with their soul, are with their father, Satan, in hell when they die. And let me leave this thought with you. Am I Christ's? Do I love God? Do I love his word? Do I hate sin? Do I hate the works of the devil? And do I know that when I die, I will go to be at heaven at last? My friend, they're the most important questions you can answer in this life. Because if you can't answer those questions correctly, and haven't come to Christ for salvation, the answer is you'll go to that place of unspeakable suffering for all eternity. Amen.